back in the early days of television, or earlier days of television, Merv Griffin had a talk show. It was sort of in competition with Johnny Carson, and the rest of them were doing talk shows at that particular time. And on one occasion, we're told he had a weightlifter come on, dressed in the kind of clothing weightlifters wear to show that they're bodybuilders. Yeah, they were bodybuilder rather than a weightlifter. And they began to talk, and Merv Griffin looked up and said, why do you choose those particular muscles? And the man didn't respond. He simply stood and did some I can't even imitate it. Did some flexing and some poses and different things, and the crowd erupted in cheers, and he sat down. And Merv Griffin looked at him and said, what do those muscles do? A man stood up again, and he flexed and did his various thing and sat down with applause. And then Merv Griffin looked at him and said, what are you going to do with those muscles? And the man sat there because he didn't have any idea what to say. The reason is that those muscles weren't so much to do something, they were to impress people. That was what he was doing it for. Making a good impression is an important thing. On Father's Day, I remember how many times my father challenged me because of the behavior I had that was inappropriate and was making a bad impression. And if I kept doing that, well, awful things were going to happen in particular ways, not just from his hand, but from results. An impression is a good thing. But we live in a society where sometimes it seems impression is everything. And we think of all of the various companies and means that are designed to give us a better impression as people think about us and do to accomplish us so that people will see us in a different way than they see us. But Jackie Robinson, the famous Dodger, once made the observation is, a life isn't important except for its impact on others. I think of Jackie Robinson, it wasn't that he was a great second baseman, it was that he was the first African-American to open the door in so many things, and his impact was much more enormous than his skill on the baseball field, great as that was. And it's a reminder to us as Christians that God calls us to make an impact, to make a difference. Of no one was that more true than the Apostle Paul. He changed the world in many ways as God worked in him and through him. And as he writes to the Colossian Christians, people he's never met who know about him but don't know him, he wants them to get some idea of who he is and what moves him and what is underneath his concern for them and his mission to them. So when we come to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, he begins to speak about himself. So let's pick up our Bibles and read the last paragraph of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 24. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to his saints, to them or to whom God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this reason I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. Paul began by giving thanks for the Colossian Christians, that cluster of churches in the Lycus Valley in Turkey. Young churches composed primarily of Gentiles, probably a few Jewish people or of Jewish background among them, who've come to faith in Christ, and they're a small island in an ocean of paganism. And he gives thanks for what God has done. And then as we followed the chapter, he prays for them and enables to see what God has done in bringing them into new life, because Christ has reconciled them, he's rescued them, he's redeemed them. And then he's lifted their eyes to look in verses 15 to 20 at who the Lord Jesus is. He's equal with God. He's in the image of God. He is the creator of all things and the sustainer who holds all creation together. And he's the head of this new thing, the church, of which they're a part. And now in Christ, they're his people. And that brings him to the place where at the end of chapter 23, he's talked about the hope, the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which Paul, am a servant. So now in verse 24, he begins to open his heart to them and let them know who he is. He's talked about God, he's talked about Christ, he's talked about them, but now the words that follow are I, me, first person, as he describes himself. And he first wants us to know in verses 24 and 25 how he thinks, what his mindset is, who he is. Now, these verses have a couple of challenging parts in it, and we're not going to get bowed down in all of the details of it. But as he introduces himself, there are two words that are significant. One is the word with which he ends verse 23, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, that's the way our translations tend to translate that word. But it sets off wrong bells, because when we think of a minister, if someone says they're a minister, what do we mean? They're a clergy person. They've been ordained in some way. Ministers do the ministry in churches. But this word simply means servant, of which I'm a servant. And then he repeats it again. He is a servant, verse 23, of the gospel. And then in verse 26, it says, of which the church, of which I became a servant, according to the stewardship of God that was given to me. And Paul wants us to understand that his basic mindset is, I'm a servant. The dignity of a servant doesn't come from who he is. The dignity comes from who he serves. And Paul is a servant of the gospel. But he's also a steward of the gospel. That's the word in verse 26. And a steward is a person within a house. He's not the owner. He's the one to whom the owner has given responsibility in what he does and how he carries it out to make sure the master's will is done. And as Paul thinks of himself, that's how he describes himself. Doesn't describe himself as an apostle. I'm a servant. I'm a steward. And then there's another word that's brought in. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. Now, verse 24's got a challenge. We read it and they think, what in the world does that mean, Paul? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. But Paul, what do you mean what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Now, you could go to commentaries at this place, and I could point you to them, and there are pages on this, but it all come down to a couple of simple things. Paul is not saying that the sufferings of Christ for our sin on the cross were insufficient. He's not talking about that kind of sufferings. The word sufferings that he uses, or afflictions here, is never used of what happened on the cross. He's talking about the opposition that Jesus experienced all through his ministry. Long before he ever went to the cross, Jesus lived to the glory of God, always under oppression and opposition and challenges and difficulties. And his whole life was one of experiencing those various things as he lived to do the Father's will. And Paul is someone, as God does what he does in a world that resists Jesus, as he represents the Lord Jesus, is experiencing suffering. Not suffering that brings redemption to people, but suffering that brings the gospel to those who haven't heard it. The sufferings of proclaiming God's word, the sufferings of proclaiming God's truth. He learned that at the very time of his conversion. You remember that after the Lord appeared to him, then the Lord appeared to Ananias, and his message was, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And Paul is suffering the afflictions of Christ as he brings the gospel before Nero. And he will ultimately be executed for his proclamation of the gospel in Rome. But that's been true everywhere he's won. He's been chased out of every place with the afflictions of Christ. But the key word in this passage is, I rejoice in my sufferings. There is a privilege of serving the Lord and suffering, because the gospel is going forward, and that suffering is part of what God proclaimed. Do you remember how the Beatitudes end? Blessed are you. When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. They are so persecuted, they, the prophets, before you. And the history of God's people in the world is the afflictions Paul calls the afflictions of the Messiah, the afflictions of the gospel. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, Acts chapter 5, the disciples have been brought before the leaders in Jerusalem right at the beginning of the church, and they were threatened and all of those things. But I love the way chapter 5 ends. When the Jewish leaders had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak any more in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were accounted worthy of dishonor for the name. And Paul wanted them to know, yes, I'm suffering. Yes, I'm here as a prisoner of Nero. Yes, I've experienced all of these things, but part of that's brought you to know the gospel. I was chased out of Ephesus, but in my time in Ephesus and all of the opposition, you heard the gospel because of Epaphras, as he was there and then brought it back to you. I want you to understand, my life is directed toward the gospel and the truth of the gospel and the church. that God has brought into being so that you might know the Word of God fully. And he also wants them to know that not only his mindset that he's a servant of the gospel at whatever cost, and all too readily, when challenges come in our kind of culture and time, we've learned to complain rather than to trust God that good things will come, even in the midst of opposition and difficulty. Paul shifts them away from thinking about him to thinking about the truth of the gospel. But there's another kind of interesting word as we come to verse 26. What to make the word of God fully known. And then he describes the word of God as the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to whom God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Now, the word mystery is a mystery. What does Paul mean? Well, he doesn't mean the kind of thing Agatha Christie writes. He doesn't mean a puzzle. He doesn't mean something that if you work on, you'll figure it out. A mystery is one of his favorite words. He uses it 21 times in the Gospels. He uses it 4 times in the book of in his letters, 4 times in the book of Colossians, 7 times in the book of Ephesians. A mystery is a secret, a plan and purpose of God that God had from all eternity and that he had not revealed. Oh, he may have given hints of it in different ways, but God's plan and purpose had not been revealed fully. But now, in the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth, God become man, that's beginning to be revealed. So you'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 2, he talks about this again, and he says that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love, to teach all the riches of full assurance and understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So it's Christ in whom, as he says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The mystery that God was going to reveal himself in the person of his Son. In the fullness, it was known that Messiah was going to come. But the fullness of the one who is fully equal with the Father, who is the one who made all things, the one who is going to build his body, the church, and the essence of it, and bring into being a new community in which Jews and Gentiles together are united to Christ and indwelt by his Spirit. All of that is unknown. And Paul wants to say, if my mindset is to be a servant, my message is Christ. It's mystery. It's new thing that God has done. Here you are, this tiny group of people, virtually unknown and incognito in the valley in which you live. But you're the center of what God is now doing. And you're part of it. And what is that? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so that phrase with which he ends this is saying, not only is God doing this, but in some amazing way, this Christ of which we talked about, who's in the image of God, who created all things, who holds all things together, who's the head of the church, who's over all things, he's in you. The Bible says 2 amazing things. One is, we are in Christ. And that's the way Paul usually speaks. We are in Christ. He'll say it a little bit later. You have died, chapter 3, verse 3. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. He'll say, I've been crucified with Christ, and yet not I. Christ lives in me, and yet I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I live in Christ. I've been joined to him. I belong to him. But he lives in me at the same time. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Father, John 17, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, as I am one. I in them, and you in me. How do we understand that? Now, there's one sense in which he says Christ in us, Christ in you. And that's applying to the church. That even as we come here, Christ, the Lord Jesus is in some way beyond our understanding present with us and among us. But also, Christ is in me. The Holy Spirit is in me. That stretches our understanding. And that's why Paul goes on to say how he responds to that. If his mindset is to be a servant, and if his message is Christ, then his method. And you'll notice he ends by talking about the way he responds to that. Him we proclaim. What's the purpose of the church? To proclaim Christ. What's the passion of Paul? To preach Christ. It's easy to get distracted and come together, and even on the times we come together on Sunday morning, or we come to a pulpit, to hear about all kinds of secondary things. But the central thing is always Christ and who he is and what he's done in our place on our behalf, and that he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and as Lord and King he is going to return in glory and power. And Christ in you is the hope of glory. It's the pledge of glory. And Paul says, because that is true, I preach him. How? Admonishing every person. Warning. Warning about false ideas. Warning about sinful behaviors. Warning about deviant practices. Effective preaching is warning, but it's also teaching. Filling our minds with truth, helping us to understand the greatness of who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done, because we cannot live better than we think. And so Paul was passionate about teaching and warning. Why? That I might present every person mature, complete in Christ. His desire isn't simply that I get saved and get to heaven. His desire is that I grow up in Christ, that I keep moving forward and lay hold, as Paul will say, I want to lay hold of that for which I was lay hold of Christ. Paul will tell the Corinthians, I keep proclaiming until Christ is formed in you, until I see something of growth in your life. I want you to become complete in Christ. And then he says, I do this with all the energy I have, with all the strength that God gives me, struggling. Because it's hard work to be a Paul and to be what God wants you to be. But I struggle with the energy that he powerfully gives me. Paul's passion was to be a faithful servant even to suffering. Paul's focus was Christ. Paul's purpose was to bring people to maturity. And in some small way, God calls all of us to be part of that process. He hasn't given us the assignment that he gave to Paul. But whether I'm a worker out in the world, whether I'm a parent at home, whether I'm a Christian ministry, as we call it, he's called all of us to be part of what God wants to do to his glory in the world around us and through us. Because as Paul would say, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. Christ in us, the pledge of glory. One day we'll be with him and see him. And all that Paul worked for will become reality. In a small way, each Sunday we take the time to just have a moment of thinking what it will be like when we're with him. When we see him, we will worship him. We'll remember why. Because he gave his son. The Father gave his son. The Son came. And the Spirit brought all of that together. And he bore our sins in his body on the cross. So while we wait the hope of glory, we look at the cross and see the glory of our God and give thanks. We're going to take the symbols that the Lord asked us to take. We're going to sing a hymn that reminds us of the cross. And we're going to ask the Lord in some way to fill our hearts with the Christ who is the Lord of glory. Let's pray. Father, as we take these symbols of the life and death of our Savior, we thank you for the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. May we take it in a way worthy and honoring him as we sing and then celebrate. In Christ's name, amen.